We're in the book of Acts. We've come to the monumental chapter of chapter 2. Monumental because this is the revealing of the Holy Spirit. As I was mentioning, this is the last phase of the fulfillment of the new covenant. The new covenant following the pattern of the Day of Atonement that God had given in the Old Testament. The new covenant is not a one for one. The sacrifice of the lamb and the two goats and so on, different sacrifices there are for the nation. And it was a general thing. It was, you know, only those who believe are saved. So this is that which allows God to deal with them. But as it was to be completed with Christ being the high priest, taking the shed blood and going not into the picture of the presence of God, but to the actual presence of God, we find then that according to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that it says that he will write his laws in their heart, will forgive their sins. And this is the special work, special province of the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the overall architect and all of that, the one who is actually doing the work. The making of creation is Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of himself for the new covenant, Jesus Christ. But the one that broods upon the waters and brings forth the life, that's the Holy Spirit, and always has been. So Peter will explain that this miraculous speaking in tongues that God gave to startle people, to alert them that something miraculous was happening, something supernatural. And he says, well, here's what's going on. Christ that you killed rose from the dead, ascended up, is now before the Father, and because his work was accepted, now he has sent the Holy Spirit. So this is where it happens. This is the beginning of the church. All right, looking then at revealing of the Spirit, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the Spirit's wisdom. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost, I say, was a most appropriate choice. Big of me to congratulate God on this, but for the Spirit to come. Pentecost is one of the three great feasts of the Jews. And I give you the references there, Exodus 23 and 2 Chronicles 8. All Jewish men were required to attend these feasts in Jerusalem. God kept his religion centralized in Jerusalem. They could privately worship, but there would be no sacrifices on the mountaintops and all these other things that always degenerated into mystical stuff and idol worship. So we find the three feasts are, number one, Passover. This feast taught the redemption by the blood of the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 5:7 actually calls Christ our Passover. Number two, Pentecost. The word means 50th, and it refers to the 50th day from the waving of the omer, a sheaf of barley, first fruits, found in the New Testament only here in Acts 20:16 and in 1 Corinthians 16:8. It is first mentioned by several names in Exodus 23:16, the Feast of Harvest, first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Exodus 34:22, thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Numbers 28:26, also in the day of the first fruits, When you bring a new meat offering or meal offering unto the Lord, after your works weeks be out, you shall have an holy convocation, a holy gathering. Ye shall do no servile work. From the 16th of the month Nisan, the second day of the Passover, 7 complete weeks, 49 days, were to be counted. And this feast was then held on the 50th day. And I took this from Bruce Scott, The Feasts of Israel. He says, some have separated the act of waving the Omer from the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and called it a holiday in its own right, the Feast of First Fruits. There is no textual support for such a separation. Both the so-called Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks are inextricably linked. While only the latter, the Feast of Weeks, is designated as the Day of Holy Convocation, together they serve as the bookends of the one central theme, first fruits. Waving the Omer denoted the first fruits of the barley harvest, and waving the two loaves on Pentecost denoted the first fruits of the wheat harvest. In Leviticus 23:15-19, Numbers 28:27-29, describes the manner in which the feast was to be kept. Sacrifices were prescribed. Everyone was to bring to the Lord a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand. So it wasn't prescribed in the sense of you have to do this or you have to have this amount. It was what you wanted to give as a thanks for the harvest coming in. The purpose of this feast was to commemorate the completion of the grain harvest. Its distinguishing feature was the offering of 2 leavened loaves made from the new grain of completed harvest. The loaves with 2 lambs were waved before the Lord as a thank offering 7 weeks later, celebrating the ingathering of the first fruits, a sign of the good harvest to come. So the first fruits is what came up at the beginning and signaled that others, that more would come up. The third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the celebration of the full harvest, and the feast taught the second coming of the Messiah by symbolism. I had mentioned this was the wisdom of the Spirit, so coming at Pentecost shows the Spirit's wisdom for at least 4 reasons that I can think of. Number 1, Jews from around the world were gathered. We see the missionary effort of the Spirit in this. Number 2, Pentecost celebrated deliverance from bondage, illustrating the truth that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. They connected this with their release from Egypt. Pentecost in later times celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. This parallels the truth of this of the giving of the Spirit to begin the work of the church. 2 beginnings here. And then number 4, Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the harvest. When the Spirit came, 3,000 of the first fruits of the church were gathered in. So wisdom, I think, all around from dealing with the Jews as they were and what they celebrated Pentecost to be, all of this works out. This comparison to Sinai, St. Jerome, the writer of the Latin translation, in his work Ad Tabeo, paragraph 7, concerning Pentecost, he says, there is Sinai, here is Zion. There is the trembling mountain, here the trembling house. There the flaming mountain, here the flaming tongues. There the noisy thunderings, here the sound of many tongues. There the clangor of the ram's horn, hear the notes of the gospel trumpet. F.F. Bruce puts Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost at April through May, A.D. 30. So maybe he's right. So the wisdom of the Spirit, we see the sound of wind, the sound of wind in verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Sound is Strong's 2279. We get our word echo from this, translates fame in Luke 4:37, and its participle, sounding, is translated roaring, the roaring of the sea, in Luke 21:25. The word indicates something heard far away as an echoing sound. So the people outside the house heard this. I really have a hard time understanding the logistics of this. They're in an upper room, a second story. I don't know whether there was a large balcony where they could come out and talk to the crowd. I don't understand how this works. I don't have a clear picture. We're not, you know, actually sure just where that was, but it was an upper room, so therefore it seems to be up above the levels and a good place to address the crowds. At any rate, wind is Strong's 4157, pneuma is translated breath in Acts 17:25, and these are the only two uses in the New Testament. I think the idea that this is not the word pneuma, that's spirit or breath, but pneuma, kind of a linking word, shows the relationship to pneuma, which is spirit or breath. And the idea is that this was the coming of the Spirit, and it sounds like wind. But it keeps the distinction between the two concepts. The distinction is lost in John 3:8, for instance, where Jesus is saying, "The wind bloweth where it wants to, and nobody knows where it's coming from or where it's going." That's pneuma, and so is the Spirit. So the wind blows and the Spirit comes, but it's the same word, pneuma. So the distinction is lost there. Adam Clark says concerning this, "There is a good deal of similarity between this account and that of the appearance of God to Elijah." I thought this was interesting. 1 Kings 19:11-12. He said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountain, tore the mountains, break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." That's quite a wind, isn't it? "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Where, Clark continues, "where the strong wind, the earthquake, and the fire were harbingers of the Almighty's presence and prepared the heart of Elijah to hear the still small voice. So this sound and the rushing mighty wind prepared the apostles to receive the influences and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In both cases, the sound, strong wind, and fire, although natural agents, were supernaturally employed." My comment here is, notice that Clark seems to imply that the mighty wind was actual, but in fact it was the sound that was of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say there was a rushing mighty wind here, just the sound of it. Then the point C, the signs of witness in verse 3. "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." I had a very different idea of what this meant by reading it in the English. But checking with the Greek, the word cloven is Strong's 1266, dia merizo, meaning to cut in pieces, to be divided into opposing parts, or to distribute. So this is a thing that's broken apart and distributed. And it's used here as a present middle participle. The middle voice causes the word to reflect back on itself. So it literally means distributing itself. The fire came and then broke into pieces and divided itself above the heads of the disciples. This is not a cloven tongue, you know, a snake-like tongue. This is the dividing, the distributing of the fire. And then fire, like you would think of as a candle or something, appearing above the heads of the disciples. All right, well, that's the coming. What a big, amazing thing that was. Clearly supernatural. So then, the results of the Spirit, we find miracle tongues. And of course, in this day and age, this is a big problem, because people long for being a part of something supernatural. The occult movement, seances, all these things, people are dying to touch the heart of the supernatural. And so they have made up a tongues that's very different from what we're seeing here. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This word utterance is an interesting word. That, to us, it just sounds like he gave them the ability to speak. But this is apophthegmai. That's a mouthful right there. Used only here and in 2:14, which is translated said, and in Acts 26:25, speak forth. But here's what it means: eager, elevated, impassioned speech. This is when you are crying out, it's on fire, get out of here. You know, this is that type of elevated, impassioned speech. So this is not them quietly speaking these things. This is projected speech here. The word was actually used outside the New Testament to mean that terrible sound of a vessel hitting a reef. The reverberations of the sound. Such utterance was given also to the Samaritans, probably in 8:8, to Cornelius and friends in 10:44-47, to the disciples of John when they received Christ in 19:6, and the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12-14. This is the speaking in tongues. That's what it is. You should understand the biblical purpose of tongues, meaning, and the duration of the gift of tongues. It is the speaking in foreign languages. And this was predicted, but the apostle shows that it was more of a judgment on them than a blessing. You see this in 1 Corinthians 14:21-22. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. This is not a thing that believers get together to do, he says. But to them that believe not. This is what believers do to attract the attention of the unbelievers. But prophesying, this is that special gift where you are given a message not in a foreign language, but in the common language. Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not. This is where God is giving special information to his church. He says that's not for the unbelievers, but for them which believe. So the two purposes there. Paul says at one point that he spoke in tongues more than all of them in Corinth. That was because he was always on the mission field. God would bring him into an area and have him speak in the tongue of the people. It's like, how did he know? This is our private language. There's a song from Ireland. It talks about how that they have this inner language, this dialect in Ireland that the strangers don't know. And so they can talk among themselves in the midst of the strangers, you know. Well, that didn't work. When Paul got there, he was speaking in that language, and they were saying, he must be one of us, you know. But there was this attraction, this supernatural understanding of it. John Gill says that the term law here is used not restricted to the Torah or to the first five books of the Bible, and is in fact a reference to Isaiah. Isaiah 28:11 says, for with stammering lips, literally a stammering of lip, and another tongue will he speak, or he hath spoken to this people. That should be speak. I don't know how the end of that K got knocked off. Paul brings up this verse to emphasize the point that tongues should not be performed in the church. Bruce Scott says, according to Jewish traditions, when God gave the Torah at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, he did so speaking in all the languages of the world, which was 70 in number at the time, according to them. Hearing Jesus, there were 70 families listed from Noah. This is where they get the 70. Hearing Jesus' followers miraculously speak in other languages, particularly on the day of Pentecost, naturally caught the ear of the observant Jews familiar with that legend. So this is what it is. And if you hear people say that they speak in tongues, you could legitimately ask, what language do you speak in? Now, it's called an unknown tongue because the person speaking doesn't know that language. But the whole point of it was that it should be spoken so that somebody listening could hear that language. They could understand as they did here. This is where tongues began. This is the scriptural definition of tongues, and it's never been changed. There is never in the scripture an indication that, well, there's those kind of tongues, and then there's just the ecstatic babbling type of tongue. Nowhere is that ever redefined. All right, notice then, many travelers, people, like we said, all the Jews of the world were supposed to come. And travel was worldwide, even then. Maybe not as convenient as it is now, although they didn't have, you know, to check in or through the TSA stuff and all that stuff. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Dwelling means they were there probably for the Passover, stayed over the weeks for Pentecost. Josephus said it was not unusual for over 2 million to attend the feast. Every nation under heaven, travel was indeed widespread. We have evidence of this. First century coins have been unearthed in Mexico. And I read and remembered, but I didn't know that I was going to be making a syllabus on Acts at the time, so I didn't write down the reference. But a grave in Kentucky was found to contain a sign, and they had it shown in some museum, and they assumed that it was some American Indian language. And then a Jewish person came through that knew Hebrew and said two things. One is you have the sign upside down, and the other is that that's in Hebrew. And it said in Hebrew, Year of the Jews 1. So this grave was an ancient one. There had been roots of a tree grown down through it all, indicating a long time. So they thought it was American Indians, but then they found it. So it meant that there was some colony of Jews that had come to America and got as far as Kentucky. Looks like an unfortunate end. They're there 1 year, and those that died, they buried. All right, so then multitudes are troubled. Verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, so I don't know, did they come out on that balcony and their impassioned voices too loud for the room? I don't know what was going on. But somehow people started looking up and saying, what's that? You know. So you have about 120 people there. That was the number. You remember that was the gathered together? So perhaps it's that number that's there, and they come crowding out on this evidently long balcony. And now they have fire above their heads. That's unusual. And then they're speaking in all these different languages, and all at once, evidently. You imagine what it would sound like to have the guy speaking German, and next guy Chinese, and next guy you know, French and all these different languages, completely different things. And people are saying, wow, that sounds crazy. So the multitude were troubled. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They said, that guy's just speaking babble. And the guy next to him says, no, that's the language where I was raised. Confounded is Strong's sug kecho, and it's used 5 times in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts, and I show you the references there. And it means literally to pour together, to commingle. And it came to mean to mix up, to disturb the mind of one, to stir up a tumult or an outbreak, to confound or bewilder. This is where you are mixed up. Things are poured together here and you're mixed up. So that's what happened to the people that were listening to this. What was heard was not ecstatic speech or gibberish, but the home language of the hearers. And verse 8 explains, in our own tongue wherein we were born, all over the world. Well, we find the reaction to the Spirit in verses 7 through 13. Notice, first of all, the placing of the disciples. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So they said, hey, we know those guys. Those are those disciples. And, you know, that was the group that gathered from Galilee. Now, this means several things. They're here in Jerusalem. But they're the Galileans, and that means the Jews that lived up there next to the Gentiles. You know, that kind, you know. Since the Galileans were also known for their lack of language skill, known for grammatical errors, wild pronunciation, the audience was amazed and marveled. Where did all these literary scholars come from? You know, I thought they were from Galilee. We know that. That's not, you know, that's Spencer, Indiana. And they were the hillbillies of Palestine, of the Promised Land. Vincent's Word Studies explains the word amazed, Strong's 1839, existemi, as overwhelming surprise, marveled. Strong's 2296, thaumazo means continuing wonder, to regard with amazement. This is where you're looking and you can't close your mouth, you know. Beginning to speculate on the matter. So you get what's going on here. They can hear one guy is talking the language where they grew up. Everybody else is talking other languages, but everybody else is recognizing him. So notice what they heard, the particular languages in verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongues wherein we were born? These are Galileans. We don't expect this from them. But it was actual language. My comment here is this was the reverse of the Tower of Babel, which rather unexpectedly I'm speaking on this morning. I'm not going to be on the Tower of Babel. You understand, I'm speaking about the Tower of Babel. That's what I'm talking about. All right, then the places of birth. And you know, I think God just wanted us to know. He just lists this out, you know. So they're talking about this. Here's the list. I'll break it down for you later. But Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia. We'll be back in Mesopotamia for the morning service. In Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. Well, who are these? Well, you go clear over to the Babylonian area, the Mesopotamia, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, if you know, is the word that means between the rivers. And the rivers are the Tigris and Euphrates. And that made a fertile valley coming up from the, I say coming up, they were flowing down into the Persian Gulf. and coming, raining in from the mountains around and coming down. Tigris, fairly straight river, and Euphrates just waving up and down. But that was the Fertile Crescent that went from the Persian Gulf on up to Haran, to Paddan Aram, and then came down into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land by the Mediterranean Sea. So Babylonian. Then secondly, Syrian, just north of that. So in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and then again Arabians. All of that would be right there in that area, but pretty much north. Then the Egyptian, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene. Then the Roman, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are Gentiles who are wanting to convert to Judaism. And then the Mediterranean, the Cretes. These are those on the island of Crete. Now, that was the languages that they heard, but what were they speaking? Well, we see next the praising of God. The second part of verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That was the subject. We have heard that speaking in tongues was supposed to give new information and all this kind of stuff. It might be a new particular way of saying it, but it was just praise to God, speaking of the wonderful works of God. And that's a great thing to be impassioned about, isn't it? To get excited about telling people the wonderful works of God. My wife and I were just sharing last night with each other that on that day, yesterday, God had answered one or two of our very personal prayers. And, it's just like a little hug from God to say, I was noticing, I was listening, and just an encouragement. So speaking of the wonderful works of God, literally, we are hearing, and this is that word meaning, the word with anyway, it means with understanding, to hear with understanding, them speak, and this is aorist, at this time, at this moment, in our tongue, the great things of God. Wonderful works is the great things of God. Some have tried to interpret this as a miracle of hearing, that God moved upon the hearers so that the gibberish was interpreted that way. But that's not what it says at all. This was a miracle of tongues, not of ears, you see. The disciples were actually speaking these languages. And, people are trying to accommodate the charismatic movement where it's all just ecstatic gibberish. I've told you before, I learned to do this just by pretending language, you know. I remember, I think one of the first times my brother Jim and I were standing in line at the grave of John F. Kennedy there in Washington. And I had the eternal flame, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, we were in line with, there was actually Africans in African robe garbs in front of us and Asians behind us, and they were all speaking in their foreign languages. So I just turned to my brother and I said, and I just made it up. So I found this kind of a thing. I started doing that when I... when I'm ready to yawn, it sounds more interesting than ho hum, you know. But you can just do that, and your mind is capable of doing that. It's just kind of fun, but it doesn't mean anything. It's you can make it sound Chinese. The way I hear with my martial arts movies, and get a guttural sound, make it German, But it's just gibberish. But that's not what was going on here. Then the perplexity of understanding, verses 12 and 13. We see the seekers of meaning. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" What is going on here? The question is an idiom of the day. What is this wish to be? That's how they would say it. An idiom is not a stupid person. An idiom is a way of speaking that doesn't derive its meanings from the very words you say. Like if you say, "Well, this is a problem. It's just water under the bridge." You're not talking about a bridge, and you're not talking about water. You're talking about something that's gone by, you know. What does this wish to be? So the same idiom is used in 17:20. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean." This is what the people of Athens said to the Apostle Paul. So the seekers of meaning. Then we see the seekers of mocking. But others, less inquisitive, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." New wine is Strong's 1098 glucose. We use that today for a sugar base. And it meant sweet wine. This is the only use of the word in the New Testament. It's considered by some to be unfermented grape juice, but the context seems to demand an implication of intoxication. The Greek word is used in the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:10, Joel and Micah, and it's used for the Hebrew word Strong's 84:92. Tyrosh, sometimes spelled Tyrosh. The three verses of the Old Testament show that it was made like normal wine. Hosea 4:11 shows that it was intoxicating. Studies show that fermentation began on the second day. At the latest, violent fermentation lasted a week. Fermentation would normally continue for 40 days. Perhaps this refers to wine that was not fully fermented, but intoxicating if you drank a very great amount. Because that seems to be the emphasis. These men are full of new wine. For a full, convincing study, in my opinion, of God's prohibition of drinking fermented wine, see The Bible and Its Wines by Charles Wesley Ewing. All right, we will stop there and begin next time with the sermon brought, because Peter, who is sort of the chairman of the disciples, takes this opportunity to speak. And we'll find out what he says. He's answering the question of the two points of view. One is, these guys are drunk, you know, get these drunks off the balcony. The other, what does this mean? And he's going to deal with both of those. All right, good. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
In verse 13, others mocking said they are full of new wine.
Yes.
Scripture talks about new wine and old wine.
Okay.
There is a difference between the two, and I think it goes further than just these guys are drunk.
Okay.
There is sort of a backhanded thing in with this, that not only are they drunk, but they're also sissies or lightweights in a way, and that they're getting actually drunk off the new wine instead of the old wine.
I see.
So it goes more than just these guys are drunk, it's these guys are lightweights. And
unsophisticated drinkers, yeah.
Okay. They've already told them, they've already said, to your point in verse 7, they've already belittled them by calling them Galileans.
Yeah, yeah. Follows through on that then. Yeah.
So then this is just more of piling on, if you will.
So they're high on Sterno or something. Is the idea they're just cheap drinkers?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Good. Well, then let's stand together and not one at a time. Let's stand together. No, just kidding. Stand as you see fit. And let's have a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at this great work of history that is the perfect history, written by the one who knows everything, knows what is important, and therefore gives us that which is important. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can read in the English and yet study the original language to enhance our understanding. And we thank you that you have preserved all of this for us. Now guide and direct us as we continue on the work that was begun on this day of Pentecost so long ago. We thank you that you've continued the work of your church, that it is as vibrant today as ever before, and that clear across the world. There are a number of tongues being spoken in the church services that are in play all around the world. Yet that's because these are churches in every field of the world. And we pray thy blessing then upon each one of us and them as they preach your word today. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.